Hebrews chapter 2. Really, the story of Christmas, as we like to say, is throughout Scripture. It's about the condescension of the Son of God, who is God over all, taking our nature and taking our case, bearing our sins and the penalty due us for our sins, in order to redeem us from our sins and from all the enemies of our soul. This is a story of infinite grace. It's a story of incomprehensible love and humiliation and humility, willing humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him, of course, there's many things that you would expect me to say after that. One of the things we're going to realize is his majesty as God. And this, and the thought of that and the realization of that is going to put us in a posture in our hearts and in our bodies, if we have our resurrected bodies, of in being in the dust. And his greatness is beyond all measure, all ability to comprehend. And so we see, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, what is this world and what is man that he would be mindful of us? And yet, not only mindful, but to from that point in time, taking our nature and a body like our body, and in all appearances was a sinful body, but wasn't sinful, and taking that nature to into union with himself as God forever, in order to save us from our sins, what we committed against God. Like Ramel said, this is us. He's saving us from ourselves. That's a stoop. That's beyond expression. You can't really get it. But when we see him, then I think it'll be like Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that through the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son and our only Savior, that you would bless us now with what we need. You know our needs before we ask, and we know that we need life. We need your Spirit. We need grace. We need faith to see our Savior, and we need the perseverance of that faith to know him and to walk with him, and we need the grace of your Spirit living in us to give us the fruit that brings you glory in our salvation. And help us, dear Lord, help our children and our parents, that we would, that your word, the gospel, would be written on our hearts, and Jesus Christ and his name would be lovely to us, and we would say, as we just sang, tell me the story of Jesus, the one who saved his people from their sins. Thank you for your word. Thank you that men cannot erase it or change it. They can't change the history of the Lord Jesus Christ's accomplished, finished work and the salvation he obtained for us. And yet we know that only by the Spirit of life, the Spirit of your grace and truth, do we know these things. So please teach us now and save us from our sins for his sake. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to probably have two more sermons, just so you're wondering when we're ever going to get out of this chapter. Maybe one more sermon. We find in here the great stoop that the Lord Jesus Christ made. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Not so much lower in degree, though it was in a degree lower than the angels, but lower for a time, for a short time. And this is what it says in verse 9. For this purpose he was made lower, for the suffering of death. So he couldn't die unless he was made like us, a man. And then it says, because he did suffer death, crowned with glory and honor. This is the way we see him. The one who came, made lower, suffered death, and now is crowned by God, exalted for his great work in our salvation. And he did this by the grace of God, in order that by God's grace, he would taste death for every son, for every one that God is describing in the verses that follow. In verse 10 it says, "For it became him." Now this is speaking of God the Father. "For it became him," God our Father, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Many things could be said about this text of Scripture. First of all, that it was God the Father who made us his sons. And he made us his sons before he sent his son into the world. He made us his sons in his will and by his predestination. It says in Ephesians 1:4 that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That's what God the Father did. So we were his sons in his will and by his predestinating grace through Jesus Christ before the world began. Therefore, he says here, it was fitting. It seemed good to God. It was right. It was appropriate. Everything that seemed good to God in order to bring those many sons predestinated to be his sons by adoption, to bring them to glory by what? By the captain of our salvation, whom he would make a perfect captain, a perfect champion for us through his sufferings. That's what verse 10 is saying. For both, verse 11, "Now for both he," Christ, "that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one." Now, he just said that it was good, it seemed good to God the Father to do this, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And now he says why he did this, in order to sanctify us, and the one who sanctifies us is Christ. But he goes on to say, we're all of one. One what? One Father. Right? And so believers are of one Father. And we have Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our eldest brother. Because he goes on, he says, "He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he," Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." So he's our brother. And when we say those things, it's almost like we're reluctant, doesn't it? Don't you seem reluctant? Have you met somebody and you greet them and, you know, this is Henry, or this is Charlie, or whoever it is, and you meet them, but you never say, they don't introduce them as your brother, do they? It's only a few people in the world that you can identify with as a brother or a sister. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all brethren, and the Lord Jesus himself is not ashamed to call us his brethren, and that is a condescension. That is condescending grace. And then he goes on, he says in verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." This is the proof that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. In the midst of the church. So all in that congregation called the church. The church is another name for the elect. Another name for the congregation, God's people, called out. A holy nation, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2. A holy nation, a chosen generation. So these things are synonyms or different descriptions of the church, the body of Christ. Those are the ones he says, "I will declare my name to. I will declare thy name, my Father's name, to my brethren. I'll make known to my brethren my Father." I'll declare his person, his name, who he is, his will, his purpose, his work, his heart. He's going to declare. And how does he do that? He's going to declare to us the gospel of his grace. He's going to make himself known to us. "No man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him." It comes from the will of the Father and the will of the Son to make himself known in the Lord Jesus. And to whom he makes himself known, they are his brethren. And so he says, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thy name." The Lord Jesus Christ praising our God and his God, our Father and his Father. Remember last week when we took part of the Lord's Supper? It says at the end, when he had given them the broken bread and the cup with the wine representing the New Testament in his blood, what did they do next? After they had all eaten and drank, he said they sang a hymn. They sang a hymn. They were together there meeting as his body, and they sang a hymn. I will sing praise unto thee in the midst of the congregation. He identifies with us so much that he is with us now by his Spirit, and he's revealing himself to us in his gospel, and he's telling us his heart for us, his heart towards his Father, and he's bringing in his declaration and his singing and his praise to God. He's bringing us into the awareness of who his Father is and who he is to us, one with us. He's one with us in this family, in this relationship as Father. He has the same relation to his Father as we have, his God, his Father, and our Father. As he says in John chapter 20 and verse 17, I'll just turn and read that to you. You don't have to turn there, but when he was speaking to Mary and telling her to go tell his disciples, he said this, Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." That's grace, isn't it? He teaches us what he's done for us. How he brought us to God. To bring us to God is his work. It's all his doing. The captain of our salvation, bringing God's many sons to glory. And he tells us now, he declares the name of his God and his Father to us, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ also is our God. He says the Father has declared in the Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and in Hebrews 1, 8, he said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He speaks to his Son. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we just read, when Ramel read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us. So here is the one who has done this for us, who declares the name of his God and our God, his Father and our Father to us, and sings with us in this body, this church. He leads us. He's the forerunner, the one who's gone in first, the one who has brought us, and in himself going and entering into the presence of God and taking possession of his inheritance. He's saying he's bringing us to his God as our God and bringing us into his inheritance as our inheritance. This is amazing grace. And then he goes on in verse 13. Not only does he declare his unashamed identification with us as his brethren and having the same Father and praising his God with us and singing praise to his God and his Father with us in the church, but he says this, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. He identifies with us in trust. He says he trusts his God as we trust him. And how did the Lord Jesus Christ trust him? He trusted him with not only his own deliverance from death and from all of his enemies, as we read throughout the Psalms, but he trusted him to save him, having taken our sins as his own, to save him and deliver him from those sins, receiving from him a just compensation, a ransom to God, not only to deliver him now from death, but to deliver with him all of his people. And so he says, I put my trust in him, just like they do. He so identifies with us that he himself trusted God as we trust God. That's an endearing thing, isn't it? To trust God as we trust him. We learn to trust him because he trusted him. It says in Psalm 22, let me read this to you. He was on the cross when he prayed this prayer in Psalm 22. I'll pick it up at verse 7. Psalm 22, he says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They're scorning him. They're mocking him. They're deriding him. They're trying to claim power over him. They're trying to claim superiority to him. They see him in his sufferings, and instead of sympathizing with him, they add cruelty to it all, and they accuse him of being worthy of it, of being lower than them, so they mock him, they mock his purpose, they mock his salvation, they mock him and his Father. They hate him without a cause. This is who we are. Then he says, so they said, they laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You experienced this when you were growing up, didn't you? Mocking and scorn. You're on the playground and the crowd gathers around and they look at you and they say, see, he's weak. And they all shout names at you or whatever they do. You know what it's like. You know the pain of that. Look, he can't even get up. He's such a wimp. This is what they're saying. He trusted the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. If he's truly the Lord's, if he's the Son of God, why is he hanging on the cross now? This is evidence that the Lord has forsaken him. And he himself cried this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, in that moment, in that hour of being forsaken by his Father, for us, he says, he trusted. He rolled himself upon Jehovah, literally, is what it says in verse 8. He says in verse 9, but thou, see how he trusts him? But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breast. Even from infancy, I was trusting my God. See how he fulfilled all righteousness? He trusted in the Lord. And he says this, to identify with us, he says, I will put my trust in him. Can we trust God? He did. He has given us warrant here as his brethren. He has given us an example here as his people. He's our forerunner, our champion. He's showing us to trust his God and Father. And then he goes on. He says, and again, in verse 13, not only I will put my trust in him, but again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's given them to me. They're mine. They were his. He gave them to me. Now they're mine, but they're still his. In John 17, verse 10, he says, all thine are mine, and all mine are thine, and I'm glorified in them. So the children of God never stop being his children, and yet they're given to Christ for a purpose. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the purpose, to bring his many sons to glory. He, God the Father, entrusted to his Son, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire salvation of all of his people and the upholding of his oath that he has sworn by himself to bring them to glory and give them with Christ all the inheritance he promised to them in that everlasting covenant. He staked himself by an oath on his word. He staked his person and his reputation, his name as God, that he would do this, and he then gave it to his Son to fulfill it. And God the Father upheld him in this. And so he trusted in the Lord, and God the Father kept him in this and upheld him so that he was successful. And so he says, behold, I and the children, they're mine. I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. They're God's children. They were given to me. These are the ones that he spoke of in verse 9, which we just read a moment ago, that he tasted death for them, for every one of these. And then in verse 14, he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And now I'm going to skip to verse 16, and we'll come back to verses 14 and 15. For verily he took not on angels. I'm skipping over the words in italics in the King James, because they were inserted in an attempt to clarify this. But he didn't take on angels. Now, what is the first thing you think of when you read those words? Well, one of the things we should think of is that God's grace towards us is a discriminating grace. He did not take on angels, fallen angels. He didn't take on to save angels, but he took on another group. So that's distinguishing, isn't it? He chose not to save the angels from their fall, but he left them to perdition. He left them to suffer a judgment that's eternal and indescribable and yet just. A punishment indescribably horrible and yet just in the eyes of God. And he left them, the fallen angels and the devil, to that. And think about what the devil is. And you don't have any problem that God left him to this, do you? He's the father of lies, it says in Scripture. We know he hates righteousness and loves iniquity. This is the devil. He hates righteousness. He loves iniquity. When he tells a lie, Jesus said, it's from him. He's the father of it. And for these things, he's under the condemnation of eternal judgment. The hell and the lake of fire, according to Scripture in Matthew 25 and Revelation 20, were made for the devil and his angels. Now think about that. God created this place of torment for the devil and his angels because they deserved it. And the devil's desire has always been to rule over God's people, over men, to rule over them for his glory, for the devil's own glory. He wants to rule without God's intervention over God's people for his own glory and his own enrichment. And so he rebelled. And having rebelled and offended God, many angels followed him in that rebellion. And so God has given the devil himself authority over those fallen angels. And he himself, the devil, is waiting the greatest punishment for eternity at the very hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal perdition and torment. And who has a problem with that? Waiting, the devils are awaiting their torment. Remember when Jesus came to the demoniac, they cried out, have you come to torment us before the day? So here we have this fact. The greatest of all punishment for all eternity will be poured out on the devil himself and the angels. He's going to be punished. But in this same place, God will send all those who believed the lie and who followed him, who are part of his kingdom. Now the devil's purpose is to kill all of God's people, to kill the children of men. And how does he do that? Well, he seeks to murder them at God's own hand. He tempts them to sin, knowing that God promised, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So the devil, knowing that God will hold them to justice and he will bring death upon them for their sin, he tempted men to sin in order to murder them. That's cruelty, isn't it? That's a devious motive. The height of cruelty and ill motive. And yet he's still more cruel still. Because knowing that men are under this sentence of condemnation, he says in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, that those who are the children that Christ took their nature, he came to deliver them because by the devil, they lived in the fear of death. The devil afflicts them and torments them under the fear of eternal damnation from God. So he seeks not only to instill fear in them, but also to, as he always does, to create a rend, a separation, a hostility in their minds towards God, because God's going to punish you. So they immediately become hostile towards God. And this is all with the devil's craft. This is the way he works. He deceives men. He falsely represents God and his truth. And he puts the blame on God instead of man's sin, on man. And so he tries to put himself in this place, and he seeks to murder men, and he wants to afflict them in the torment of this, the constant fear of this. Isn't that cruel? And he rules over mankind, fallen mankind, as a king, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 11. As a king rules his palace with high walls and all of his goods are inside of that palace, the devil rules as if he is in peace. He has a palace, it's strong, and his goods are safe. So he rules in peace. And all of the children of the devil, all those who are in the kingdom of Satan, which we were until we were delivered from it, we're completely oblivious to the fact that we're in captivity to Satan. We think we have an independence. We boast of our free will. We go about our lives thinking we're free, but we're not free. We're subject to eternal damnation. We've believed the lie. We've served the one who is seeking to murder us, and now we live in the fear, in a subconscious mind, of eternal death. That's cruelty, isn't it? But at every turn, we see the very opposite in our Savior. Satan seeks to deceive men, tempt them to sin, murder them, and then raise enslaving fears in their minds of God's judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the polar opposite. Christ is God's chosen. He is God's elect. And he was set up by God from eternity to rule forever and ever. And his desire is to serve God, not to rebel. His desire is to serve God's people. That's why he came. That's why he was born. And as an infant laid in a manger. That's why he lived a life in poverty. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man does not have place to lay his head. He came in humility and he suffered in humiliation. In the words and in the torment of men, he suffered unjustly at their hand, although it was for our sins that he suffered. Christ's desire was to serve his God and to serve his people. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Not to murder them, but to actually give myself as a ransom in payment to release them from their sins and from death and from the judgment of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. He himself is the truth, not the father of lies, the truth itself. And he doesn't have to seek to acquire a people. They were given to him by his father. He's not out to gain something. He made himself lower and God rewarded and exalted him and made him heir of all things. This was God's doing. Therefore, it's right. It was good. He's the only one worthy of it. His only desire has only been and ever been to do the will of God. And to give himself for his people and then give himself to his people and to rule over them for their salvation by the will of God and to God's glory. You see the difference here? It's as different as light is from darkness, as kindness is from cruelty, as salvation and life is from death and murder. Why would we ever serve the prince of darkness? Because we're foolish. And though the Lord Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and though he never knew sin, never did sin, and in him is no sin, yet in the greatest act of love and humility, he took the case of his people to save them from their sins by bearing their sins in his own body as his own in the shame of them, in the guilt of them before God, and therefore suffered that cruel instrument of death on the cross. Because the cross is called, he that hangs on the cross is cursed of God. The Lord Jesus doesn't deceive men. He reveals the truth to us. He's so far from bringing men to sin that he himself worked out a righteousness for his people and delivers them from sin and clothes them in his righteousness. He saves those who in themselves are sinners and ungodly and enemies of God and have no strength but have ruined themselves. He comes to them who are without understanding and strength, ignorant and sinful and helpless, and he delivers them from the mess we got ourselves into. You see how he is a Savior, the only Savior, so far from being the cause of our destruction. He is himself the way, the truth, and the life. So far from murdering men's souls, he is the life to their souls, their life to God. So far from cruelty, that he himself has compassion on sinners like us, who destroyed ourselves by following after and worshiping Satan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness has delivered us from this tyrant of our souls, this fiend of hell. And he's therefore called the captain of our salvation. Now it says in verse 16, he did not take on angels. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take on to save angels. He left the devil and the fallen angels who serve him, who are part of his kingdom, he left them to the destruction that justice demanded for them. That's distinguishing grace, isn't it? That's justice. Who can fault God for that? And yet he goes on. But he took on the seed of Abraham. Now he took on the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham? Well, it says in Galatians chapter 3 that believers are the seed of Abraham. Believers are justified by Christ just as Abraham was justified. Every believer, Abraham himself, and all believers are justified in the same way by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered believers from the curse of the law so that the promise of the Spirit might be given to them. And the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, which includes justification and everlasting life and eternal glory as God's sons, that promise, that inheritance, is not ours, just like it wasn't Abraham's, by our own works to keep God's law, but it is ours by what? By Christ's work, the captain, the forerunner, the champion, the pioneer, if you will, of our salvation. The one who went before and accomplished all for us as Joshua and then gave the land by lot to Israel. So our inheritance is within Christ's inheritance. And it was promised to him and to us in him. And Abraham is the first one to whom God made known this promise in Christ. Now, this inheritance that was promised to Abraham is ours in Christ, and it's known to us. How? How do we know it? How do we know it's ours? God gives us something by which we know it. It's called faith. It's compared to sight. Just like we see with our physical eyes, God gives us a spiritual sight to see that our inheritance is in Christ. But we don't see it that way at first. What we find is as sinners, we're delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he took our place, he stood in our place before God, he answered all for us that we should have answered but couldn't. And he did it for us, and we see him as sinners as all sufficient to save us. And we realize from the gospel, God's word, that he stood in our place. And he did all God required of us, which we could not do. And so in doing that, he obtained for us a salvation, an eternal salvation. And he obtained for us an inheritance. And then we know, when God gives us this grace of faith, to see it's all in him, we rest in him. We trust in him. And we find ourselves trusting in Christ that God would receive him for us. And in so seeing, we realize by the Spirit of God that we too are the seed of Abraham. We're the children of God. We're the sons he was sent to bring to glory. Faith in Christ is the way we know we're the children of Abraham. And so he says this in Galatians 3. All who believe are like Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Let me read that to you. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says this. He says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And look at the last verse in Galatians chapter 3. "If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise? And then look at Galatians 4 and verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Well, what did God say about Isaac? In thee and in thy seed, in Isaac, shall thy seed be called. In Isaac. So what he's saying here is that God, before Abraham had a child named Isaac, before his son was even born, he was already, Isaac was, a child of promise. He was the one through whom Christ would come, and he was promised to Abraham, promised to Sarah, promised to be Abraham's true son, promised not only to be his son by physical birth, but also one by spiritual birth. And so he says here in verse 28, now we brethren, we who believe, like Abraham believed, we believe Christ and him crucified as all of our salvation, we're the seed of Abraham, we're Christ, and we're also the children of promise. Before we were born, before we were given faith, we were identified in God's purpose and will and predestinated to this, to be the children of promise. And so we see from this the proof that we are the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, if we believe Christ. Okay? But this faith that God gives to us enables us to see this. Look also at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. For when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. This is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the appointed time, at the fullness of time, all those years, the many years, all the promises of God lay there in the hearts and in the trust of God's people. They were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, notice the pronoun that includes all of God's people, we might receive the adoption of sons. We ourselves personally receive adoption because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're no more servants but sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons by predestinating purpose of God, sons by redemption, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see that our sonship predated our birth as sons. God calls us his sons when he gave us to Christ. The children God has given to me bring many sons to glory. He identified us as his sons, and he predestinated us to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, and we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Therefore, we are eligible to be his sons, and we were made sons, and we experience that sonship when the Spirit of God is sent forth, the Spirit of God's Son is sent forth into our hearts, which causes us to cry, Abba, Father. But the way we cry this, the way we know this, the way we see that God is our Father, is our view of Christ as our Savior. We don't know our sonship, our relationship to God as our Father, until, as Jesus did to his disciples, tell them. He sent Mary, he said, go to my brethren. Now he identifies himself as their brethren, their brother. And he says, tell them, I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Now, because of the cross, because of his redeeming blood, the way is open now for us to be purified and holy and blameless before him in love as sons. That's what we were chosen to. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. We were made accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, and in his body. And we were redeemed by his blood. And that's the reason we can be the sons of God. But when God sends his Spirit into our hearts, then we see Christ as the one lifted up by God, bearing our sins and bearing the curse of God for our sins. And so seeing him as all of our salvation from the curse we deserve because we were bitten by the serpents, as it were. the serpents of God's justice because of our sin, and we're delivered from it in Christ, bearing our sins and bearing our curse. And we know our sonship then. Because it's this faith in Christ that is the evidence that we're born of God, and God's Spirit in us teaches us that by His redeeming blood we're made sons of God. He did this not for angels, but for the seed of Abraham. Faith is God's gift to us. It's a gift of His grace. And by this grace of faith, we receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, as He says in John 1, 12 and 13, we receive all that is His, all that He accomplished. Now think about this as a sinner. We have nothing. We ruined ourselves. We're under the wrath of God. We're sentenced to condemnation with the devil and his angels. We're under the deception of Satan. We belong to his kingdom. We have to be translated out of that. How is this done? Christ comes. He binds the strong man. He goes to the cross. He receives a decision from the court of heaven on our behalf. He wins the battle in that court, and the court justifies us and gives us his and justifies us in Christ's righteousness, and therefore gives us everlasting life. He delivers us from the death we deserve, from the curse of the law, and from our own sin. He clothes us in his righteousness. And having done this, he sends his Spirit to us that we might know it, that we might know that it was God our Father who did this, and he did it by his Son. And so we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, he's all my salvation. He's everything. He did this. I had no part in it except he called me his own and he took my sins before I even knew it. And he did all the work and brought me to glory. We see our sonship by the warrant of God's word. As he said, to them, to as many as received him, to them gave he this authority to be called the sons of God. This is what he did, the Lord Jesus. Now, I mentioned this. I want to bring your attention to something here in Hebrews chapter 2 that's most precious, how the Lord Jesus Christ became one with us. In what way did the Lord Jesus Christ become one with us? Well, there's many ways. But one we have pointed out a number of times so far is that we have one Father, one God, and one Father. And therefore, we're of one family. In order to redeem us, what did the Lord Jesus Christ have to do? He had to be our brethren. He had to be our near kinsman. Remember the book of Ruth? In the book of Ruth, there was a woman named Ruth who was married to one of the Israelites, her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi's husband. They left the land of Bethlehem. They went to sojourn in the land of Moab. And while they were there, their two sons each married wives. One of the wives was named Ruth. She was a Moabite. She wasn't part of Israel. And then Naomi, after her husband died and her two sons died, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Bitter. Mary is what the name was given to her, Mara." And so she said, "I'm leaving this place, I'm leaving Moab, I'm going back to the land of my inheritance, to Bethlehem." And one of the Moabite women who married one of her sons, she would go with Naomi. She decided to stay in the land of Moab, but Ruth clung to her mother-in-law, to Naomi, and she pleaded with her, "Don't let me leave you. Don't ask me to leave you. Wherever you go, that's where I go. Wherever you stay, that's where I'm going to live. Your lodging will be my lodging. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. In fact, where you die, that's where I want to be buried." Remember that? And so Ruth traveled back with Naomi, her mother-in-law, to the land of Bethlehem. She was an outsider. She had no part, except she had been married to one who was there. And so she, by inheritance, owned some land there. Ruth had claim to this land. But she didn't have it, because when they left, her her husband, who died, had forfeited that land. He was impoverished. And so it had to be purchased back. But Ruth couldn't buy it. She had no money. She was poor. And she was from Moab. And so she needed someone to act as her redeemer, to buy back the land she lost. And lo and behold, God had arranged for this, because there was a wealthy man whose name was Boaz. And he saw Ruth, and he recognized that she was a woman of virtue. God had blessed her. And so he set his heart on her. And he determined not only to buy back her land, but to buy her. And so he realized, he knew that he was actually a near kinsman, because he was related to Ruth's now dead husband. And so he determined to buy her back, and he presented his case to the elders of the city. And he said, first he approached the one who was nearer in kin to Ruth. And he refused. I don't want to buy her land. I'd have to buy her. And I don't want her. She's a Moabite. And she has no part in this place. But Boaz loved Ruth. And he identified with her as her near kinsman. And he said, I will buy her land, and I will buy her to be my wife. And Boaz purchased Ruth as his wife, and her land that she had lost for her. And not only did he purchase it, but he married her. She became his wife. And so that she was not only purchased, but married. And she inherited all that was Boaz's too. And this is redemption, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ, in order to take on the seed of Abraham, had to be made like his brethren. He had to take on flesh and blood. And it says later in Hebrews 2, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In everything. And so he could purchase us. He could redeem us, the seed of Abraham. And not only redeem us, and we know what that means, but to redeem us from sin and from the death we deserve, and to buy us out of the prison that we ourselves sold ourselves into, to ransom us with the price of his blood. So that like Joseph, like Judah did for Benjamin to Joseph, he says, take me instead of the lad and let him go up free with his brethren to his father. And so we go out free with Christ's brethren to our father, because Christ laid his life down and purchased us by the price of the ransom of his own blood. He purchased us, we become married to him, and we inherit all that is his. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. And all the promises God gave to Abraham, he was really giving to Christ prophetically, so that all God gave to Christ is given to us with Abraham. All the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, I love to refer to this, but if you want to go back to that in 1 Corinthians 3:21, remember, if you're Christ's, you have the inheritance. 1 Corinthians 3:21, he says, therefore let no man glory in men. Don't boast in, I became a believer by Peter or Apollos or Paul. Don't boast in that. Don't glory in men. He says, for all things are yours, not only the apostles, but all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. Why? Because you are Christ's, you see. Christ purchased us. What he inherited as the obedient son and captain of our salvation, we inherit. He did it for us. And not only do we inherit what he inherited, but we ourselves are his inheritance. He says in Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says this, He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance, Christ's inheritance, is His people. He gave all to have them. They were not only His by election, but they were His by purchase. And we are His, in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The Lord is my portion, he says in Psalm 16:5. And to Abraham, God said in Genesis 15:1, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Christ is our reward, and all that is His is therefore ours. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Him, and you are complete in Him. If you're Christ, everything is yours. If God has delivered up His Son for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You see how big our salvation is? Not only were we delivered from the lowest ruin in which we had plunged ourselves, but we're lifted up to the highest possible place with Christ in glory. Therefore, he says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Him. This is why He chose us, that we might receive all these things in Christ. And it is the delight of the Son to give all that He has to His people. Remember the woman at the well? I refer to these things over and over, but remember He said to her, give me to drink. And then in verse 34, the same chapter, John 4, He says, my meat, what delights me, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. To save this woman by giving myself to her and then from her receiving drink, because He saved her with His own blood and made Himself known. That's His delight. Like a husband whose greatest delight is to give himself for his wife and to his wife. That's His delight. That's the reason He married her. Not to get from her, but to have her for Himself in order to serve her in love. And this is our Lord Jesus. He didn't take on the seed of Abraham. He took on the seed. I mean, He didn't take on the angels. He didn't take on the seed of Adam. He took on the seed of Abraham. And because of this, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. And notice how He delivers us from the fear of the bondage of death. In 1 John, in chapter 4, I'll read this verse to you. And we're getting to the end here, so I've got to wind it down. But I wanted to get to this, and I'll have to defer it till next time. Look at this in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. This is the way God's love towards us was made known. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. We did not make ourselves alive. We did not do something from our deadness and sin to make ourselves alive. We were under the sentence of death because of our sin. God had to do something outside of our own personal experience, outside of our ability. He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction to God in justice, the appeasement of His wrath. What is it? It's His Son and shed blood. And then look at verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. What did we believe? God's propitiation in Christ. And that's where we see the love of God. Oh, the love of God, that He would send His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The focus of our faith is Christ and Him crucified. And in this sight of Him, we see the love of God. Paul prayed it in Ephesians chapter 3, that you might know the love that passes knowledge, the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ. And so he says, we have known and believed the love that God has to us, Christ and Him crucified. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You see that union between us and God? Herein is love, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Our boldness comes from knowing that God has looked to and received from Christ all for us and received us with him. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. What was the devil's purpose? To hold us in bondage. How? The fear of death at the hand of God's justice. And that fear kept us in torment. But here, the love of God. We've seen it in Christ. Now we realize it was God's love that did this. And we've believed the love that God had toward us. And therefore, the torment of that fear is removed, because God has received his Son. We look to his Son. We see that God has done everything for us by his Son, and has received him for us, and given us all things in him. He doesn't look to us for one thing. Of course, there was nothing in us to look to. And he provides all things for us. It's all one-sided. God giving and giving and giving, and us receiving from him. Even the faith whereby we know the love of God, whereby we know our sonship. It's all of God's grace by his Spirit given to us in this precious faith. And in the knowledge of this, we're set free from this fear under which we were held in bondage by the devil. Now we hate that, don't we? We hate those lies. We love our Savior because he's done this for us. And I want to talk a little bit next time about the fear of death. As I said, I would do this time, but it took a while to build up to it. So we'll, Lord willing, cover that next time. Now, all these things really are the Christmas story, aren't they? We can talk about the very details of the birth of Christ. And usually on that Sunday, nearest the 25th of December, I do that. But I'm probably going to just plow ahead here in Hebrews because it all ties together. And you can read Luke chapter 1 and 2 to your children at home. And I encourage you to do that, because God did send his Son. He did come as a baby made of a woman. He took the body God prepared for him. But don't ever forget, it was because he as God took our nature that he might be made the propitiation for our sins, to save us from our sins. He was made lower than the angels for a short time, that he might suffer death in order that he might taste death for every son. And now he's crowned with glory and honor, and we see him victorious. Our captain has entered and taken possession of our inheritance for us. It's certain, therefore, that we will have that inheritance with him. We already have it, and we know this by faith. But in hope we live, in anticipation and expectation of receiving that. We live in this world as strangers, looking for the world to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great love that you had toward us. We say the words, we read them in your word, and yet we're lost in the... It surpasses our ability, really, to believe, until we see that the whole ground of your love towards us was settled on Christ and him crucified, that you never once looked for a reason in us to save, but you looked to your Son and laid our case on him. He took us. He made our case. He made us his case. He made our salvation his case. All that we did in sinning became his to pay, and all he did in obedience and suffering to obtain our salvation became ours to have, all by your grace. Lord, we pray that at this time of the year and every time, we would look to and see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted because he took our place as our sin-bearing substitute. He stepped from glory, came to Bethlehem's manger, walked this world, mocked, scorned, and went to Calvary's cross and to the grave, and then, in total victory, conquering our sins and death, rose from the dead, ascended to glory, and is exalted, and he is our forerunner. He is there as the first fruits for us, and we shall be with him. Help us, Lord, by this mercy and grace that's in him, to believe him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.